Isaiah chapter 8, we focused on verses 11 through 13, well, actually 14 and 15, where we're supposed to view the Lord God as holy, not to be concerned about all the things that people are talking about, conspiracy this, conspiracy that. You know, a lot of folks get really convicted on the fact that their conspiracy is the right conspiracy. And we just really want to make sure that that's not necessarily the case with us. As Matt Keikel, a friend of mine from Oregon, stated, there's only one conspiracy. It's Satan, and he wants to kill you, destroy you. And everything else is kind of an offshoot of that. Everybody's got pretty strong opinions on what's going to happen, what's going on. Let's just recognize that we're in a war zone, and we've been in a war zone. Every single person is in a spiritual war zone. Whether they know it or not. So you can't be Switzerland and opt out on this. You got to participate. We saw that, he says, it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So what we see here is the prophetic side of it and the fulfillment found in Romans chapter 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, about Jesus being a rock to stumble over, a rock of offense. Quite honestly, guys, that's the way God has this whole thing set up. God sent Christ to die for us. He sent Christ to be the ransom for us. He sent Christ to bestow upon his people incredible gifts of transformation, of power, in order for us to be able to completely and totally overcome. That being said, not everybody chooses that path, right? Most people don't, as a matter of fact. Most people don't choose that path. And so what we end up finding is people stumble. People trip. People fall over the legitimate Christ. So what is it that people try to do? How do people avoid stumbling and tripping and being caught in the snare of Christ? What do they do? They try to change who Christ is. They just decide not to look, cover their eyes. Hey, I'm not even going to deal with this. Right? All the denominations out there let us know that there is a big concerted effort to change who Jesus is. There's something they don't like about him. So what they do, they change him. They change who he is. They change how he operates. They change what he expects. They change his character. And what God is looking for, and I've said this a lot, and I'll keep on saying it, God's looking for people who will love him as he is. He's not the one that needs to change. We're the ones that need to change. And unfortunately, that's not the way things operate. And the thing I love about God is that what he gives us in order to change absolutely works. It absolutely works. But again, we have to be honest as we approach God. He gives us all kinds of opportunities to be dishonest, to show what we really want, who we really are, what we really care about. He gives us all kinds of opportunities to do that. And then notice how it reads here. The end of verse 14, he says, not only is he a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, but he's also a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. That's a fact, isn't it? That's a fact. Snare and a trap. That happens a lot. Jesus has, as a matter of fact, his whole approach is designed to separate, to winnow the wheat from the chaff, the worthless from those that have worth. The older I get, the more I understand, and the more I appreciate the way God has set things up.
Remember, Last year, we got to talk about the verse, the word will not return void.
Yeah, Isaiah 55.
And
yep.
You were pointing out, a lot of times people pay attention to the word going out, but people respond positively, and that's,
uh-huh.
that's the fulfillment of that, but we forget that when people respond negatively and confirm their disbelief, that's still proving that word.
It is.
And this right here is exactly in line with that.
Yep. Yep, absolutely. That point that Isaiah 55, when it says that God's word does not return void, we have a promise that the word of God will always perform its task. So the way it was described to me one time, and I thought it was really good, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. It's a really good analogy. It's the same heat with one material. It melts it. With the other one, it hardens it. Word of God works the exact same way. Works the exact same way. One person, they're going to break themselves by falling on the rock. And it's going to shatter them to pieces. They're going to hear the same word. The other one, it's going to crush them. Because they're not going to respond. See, that's how that operates. And so when people get caught in the snare or in the trap, it's actually because that's the way this is designed to operate. This is actually how it's designed to work. All right, any other questions or comments before we move on? Okay, all right, so here's what's next. Verse 16, he says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Now, this is probably all we're going to be dealing with today because there's a lot of stuff here. This passage, is there a New Testament passage this makes you think of? It's a little bit obscure. It's a little bit obscure. This passage is quoted in the New Testament one time, and don't look at your footnotes and cheat. Huh? No, not Revelation. Huh? 18. Don't look at your footnotes. Yes, sir. See, take notes in your Bible. There you go. It's good stuff. Yeah. Now, Hebrews 2:13. So we're going to go there in just a second. Because what this does, oh, this is so cool. I love it when we have these little obscure prophecies that end up turning out being something really awesome in the New Testament context. This is a good example. This is the way Isaiah operates. And a lot of times it's the way prophecy operates in the Old Testament. Man, we're just cruising along, right? We're cruising along. And he talks about back in the beginning of chapter 8, a son that he names a specific name as a sign. But here, and we see this, we think, oh, he's talking about that. We go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, and we recognize he might have been talking about that, but here's what God was really meaning when Isaiah said that. And it just comes out of nowhere. We're dealing with the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. And then all of a sudden we're like, oh, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given. He just zings one in there. Isaiah does that a lot. He just zings one in there. Okay, so let's look at the context here. What's he saying? So he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So when God does that, he's like, okay, this whole thing is going to be dealt with later. Bind it up, seal it up. We're going to deal with this later. This is for a later time. That's one of our first clues. This is for a later time. Secondly, he says, and I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. So bind it up, seal it up, it's for a later time. As for me, I'm going to wait. What does that remind you of? What does that remind you of when he talks about, I will wait a prophet prophesying about something and then him having to wait. Maybe something Peter said. Remember what Peter said? 1 Peter 1:10, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here we've got an example of that. Seal it up, bind it up. I'm going to wait. God's hiding his face. Right? When did God fully reveal his face? In the new covenant, right? We get that out of Second Chronicles, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God's face fully shining on the inside, being transformed from glory to glory. Then God's face is going to be fully revealed on the outside at the end in Revelation. But here we see an example of Isaiah saying, okay, this is, I got to bind this up, going to seal this up. This is for later. We got to wait. He wasn't serving himself, but us. I'm pulling that out a little bit. That's how I understand this. He's waiting. He's waiting. And it never happened in his lifetime. I mean, he died a martyr under Manasseh. Was God's face shining on Israel at that time? No. He didn't see it. The most messianic prophecy out of any prophet, he never saw the fulfillment. It was revealed to him, like it was to the other prophets, they were not serving themselves but us. For me, I'm pretty appreciative of that. I know you are too. All of these things that he has done to help us understand. Now, he says, behold, and we're going to come back to that a little bit. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So let's go to Hebrews, shall we? Hebrews chapter 2. And let's find out a little bit more specifically what's being talked about here. So I'm going to go back to verse 9 so that we can get the context here. Now remember, what did Isaiah say? I and the children whom God has given me are for what? Signs and wonders to the people around him. Keep that in mind as we read this. Verse number 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So both verses 13, or the quotations of verse 13, are taken out of Isaiah chapter 8. The first one says, I will wait on the Lord. So here it's translated, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So in the context of what he's saying here, he's saying, number one, he's talking about, how does he reference these children that he's talking about? Number one, he says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So what are these children whom God has given him? What is he doing for them? He's bringing them to glory. Now, when we look at other places in the New Testament, he talks about how we're glorified or being glorified and how we will be glorified. And then he says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I've always found this interesting. And I think I probably just finally connected this when I was going through this. Fully connected it. Why is it that he's not ashamed to call us brethren? That's an interesting question, because back in Romans chapter 1, we went over that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? But aren't people ashamed sometimes of what Christianity entails and what belief systems they have to hold? Because they're so countercultural, so counter to what our society views, and we're viewed as idiotic and, you know, fools. And remember what we read about Lucian last week? That he called us simpletons and essentially idiots, and that we would be fooled by anybody for anything. So that concept hasn't gone away. Remember how many times we read last week that these things of Christianity were just superstitious? What's being taught today? These things are superstitious. Science knows how we got here. They don't, but they say they do. In a science magazine, I read how the Big Bang again is being disputed, and other people are bringing new theories to the table. They still can't figure it out. Now, all of a sudden, the one I just read, this one was interesting, that we have a parallel universe where things opened up and matter came from the parallel universe into this universe. That's how it got here. Yeah, I don't know. I think even Jared mentioned that in his stuff. But funny, I read an article this week that actually talked about that. Because they don't know. But what do? They claim that we're the ones that are superstitious. As a matter of fact, the whole patriarchal system of leadership that God has established, they're hostile against it. It's damaging. It needs to be dismantled. Like everything else, yeah, God established that, but what did mankind do with it? Perverted it, twisted it, made it into something it wasn't supposed to be. The actual system that God established is actually beautiful. I'm not saying that because I'm a guy. My wife will tell you the same thing. When it's done correctly, it's a beautiful system. Two people sacrificing themselves for each other to make sure they have exactly what they need. That's great. When you go back here, he says, for both he, this is Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This sounds dramatically like what we talked about in Romans chapter 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's flip back there just for a second. Keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go back. Because this is really connected in a big way. Verse 28, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. See, what's that concept of sanctification? That concept of sanctification is the process by which we are separated from the world and become more holy, more like Christ. That's the process. Sure sounds like we're predestined to become conformed to his image. We went over that quite a bit. It's the same concept. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we talked about that a lot too. We're designed to look like Jesus in this life. Not physically. Spiritually, our character. We're designed to look like him, to be like him. That's why he's not ashamed. God would owe the Old Testament people a huge apology if he designed us to be Romans 7 people, if he designed us to be sinners saved by grace, continuing to sin that grace may increase, to continue falling flat on our face all the time with really little to no growth, and all of a sudden to say, now I'm not ashamed of you. No. The reason he's not ashamed is because of what it says in verse 11. Look at this. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. He comes from one Father. We're the ones being sanctified. We come from one Father. We're born of God. We're predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's the growth process by which we become closer to God that makes it so that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. It's not for us to stay dead in our sins, locked in that pattern of behavior. It's for us to come out of it. That's what makes him not ashamed to be called our brethren. That's why he can join with us hand in hand. That's why. I find that really interesting. And then, because of that, he says, he quotes Psalm 22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. See? Then he says, well, and so Jesus is the one proclaiming the name of God to the brethren, by the way. And then in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, here's the cool part. That part was cool. This is the part that makes it even cooler. What was the purpose of the children back in Isaiah 8? What were they for? Signs and wonders. What are we for? In this world. Signs and wonders, folks. The sanctification process that we engage in make us a sign and a wonder in this world. Obviously, we need to understand what it means to be a sign and a wonder. What are people's reactions to signs and wonders? Like, let's take Jesus, for example. What were the reactions to the signs and wonders that Jesus engaged in? What was that, Brian?
It depends on what group you're asking.
Yeah, it depends what group you're asking, right? Yeah, I mean, it was varied, right? I mean, some were like, whoa, we've never seen anything like this. Others were like, you need to die, right? I mean, there were a lot of varying reactions. So let me ask you a question. If we're to be a sign and a wonder based upon our sanctification, based upon the one who is sanctifying us, by which we become more and more and more and more like Christ as we continue to grow, what are the reactions of people going to be?
The same.
Some people are going to be like, wow, man, you're different. You're really different. What happened? Yeah, it's kind of a shock sometimes. Like for me, if some people see me now and then they knew me in high school. Wow, you're like a totally different guy. Yeah, that's what happened when I went to my 23andMe. I actually ended up getting a Bible study and converted a guy out of there. And I went to the reunion to see him because we had had a conversation like once before 10 years earlier. And I wanted to make sure I caught back up with him. Different. And then you got some people that look at your character, look at who you are, and they're like, man, I hate you. I can't describe how much I hate you, as a matter of fact. Hey, folks, we got to be okay with that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I think this is a beautiful passage. So what it does is it brings out two things. Number one, people aren't necessarily going to appreciate what they see in this life from us. You got to be okay with that. It's what you signed up for. But number two, what's going to happen at the end? What's that passage say is going to happen at the end? What's going to be their reaction when all is said and done? They're going to glorify God because of what they saw in us. That's a sign and a wonder. Now, the reason we can say it's a sign and a wonder is because the transformation and change is not necessarily affected by us. I mean, we have to have the faith to engage in it and follow the process. But who is the one who's at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure? It is Christ himself. It is the Holy Spirit who is doing that work inside of the Christian to make this change. That is the reason why we are a sign and a wonder. That's the reason. That's the reason. And they're going to glorify God because they're going to see our good deeds. They're going to glorify God on the day of visitation as a result of that. Now, I think this is just pretty amazingly cool. And you have to unpackage that a little bit in order to get there. But he specifically pulls out that verse. I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders. And he brings it here and he puts it in the context of Jesus not being ashamed to be called to call us brethren, because he is from the Father and we are from the same Father. And what he's really getting at is the sanctification that we are going through that is from the Father. That's why he's not ashamed. So that sanctification is why I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders. It's amazing. Doesn't he tell us that we are the light of the world? Doesn't he tell us that we are the city on a hill? The church? The people that make it up? So what we have to recognize, and this is why these other teachings are so damaging, we have got to recognize that, yes, the Word of God always goes out and accomplishes its purpose. I appreciate Dale bringing that up. It always goes out and never comes back void. But there's a twofold witness in this world. You've got the witness of the Word of God, which is easy to ignore if you never open it up and pick it up, right? But the other thing that you can't ignore is the witness of the people of God, because it's in your face. It's not that we're rude or ugly about it, but the fact that we exist and we're being transformed and we live the lives that we live throws it in people's faces just by us being us. That's the sign and the wonder. Jesus was a sign to be opposed. Luke chapter 2. What are we? Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It said, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Man, that's cool, isn't it? He always leads us to triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Look, you stink. You have an aroma, my friends. And some people are going to like it, and some people are going to hate it. The ones who don't love truth, that aroma is death to death. You can always tell when something's dead, can't you? You can smell it. You never have to wonder. You know it when you smell it, right? Something died. That's your life. If you live in the footsteps of Christ, that's your life to the people that are dying who don't want anything to do with life. But your life, your witness to those who want life, who are looking for life, they're going to see it. We're a sign and a wonder to the world. They can close the Bible and not have the Word of God penetrate. That's why people want all Scripture removed from public places. They're attacking crosses being on certain places because it reminds them of something they want gone. And once they remove that, you know what's left? Us. We're the witness that can't be silenced. You can't close this book. Let's recognize why we're here. Let's recognize what we're here to do. And let's fulfill our ministry. And let's fulfill the purpose that we were prophesied to fulfill. Every day you get up and you're being sanctified and you're being transformed by the grace of God, by His power, you're fulfilling Isaiah 8. That gives you a reason to get up in the morning. It gives you a reason to push. You are fulfilling Scripture. It's pretty awesome. All right, I'm going to go ahead and stop there today. Any questions or comments as we wrap up? A little bit shorter today. Hey, Joel, microphone, please.
Well, so I just got the witness in another friend that got immersed like 20 years ago, decided to walk away. And I was there when he was immersed at an event. And it was an emotional time because his brother had been working on it for so long. And he's just gone out and accepted the world. And it's kind of brought home what we were talking about this morning, kind of all over. Because he saw the world as that.
Mm-hmm.
He stopped seeing that being like Christ was important to him, or should be. And instead, he saw the world. And all of this has kind of made me think that one of the huge things that's going on and makes people rebel against what you're teaching is that maybe they don't realize that they still have in them a focus on the world.
Yeah, exactly.
Not on Christ. And if any part of us is trying to please the world, making our character like Christ is making them come after us with daggers.
Mm-hmm.
The opposite is that.
Mm-hmm.
And so the more we build our character to be, even if somebody's not building their character like Christ, but they appear to be to the world. So we think all these false teachers and stuff, that doesn't count. No, if the world thinks they're being like Christ, they still want to kill them. So it's kind of been brought home to me that one of the focal points is people are divided in their loyalty.
They are.
Instead of just being devoted to Christ and changing their character to be like Him, they want the world. Even people I know that are pretty faithful, they want the world to like them.
Sure.
And that is that's a trap waiting to snap on you.
Yep. It is. Yep. We can't have those divided loyalties, that's for sure. Hey, Dale, keep the microphone. I'm going to have you close in prayer here in just a second. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Nope. All right, Dale, can you close this out, please?